Two scriptures this morning that I will draw on for the sermon. First, I alluded to in the children's sermon a few moments ago from 2 Samuel 6:14, wearing a linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might. And then the gospel scripture comes from John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. For if any of you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. Here ends the reading. May God grant us wisdom and courage for interpretation. This may come as a shocking surprise to you, but for a large, clumsy, middle-aged white man, my rhythm is surprisingly good. Why are you laughing? I am sure that it has to do with my musical background and training. It really hurts me, Cherie, that you would laugh. I can clap on the beat. I can clap off the beat. I can sing. I can even whistle and sing, although not at the same time. But while at the same time, I play the guitar. Now, I can play the trumpet pretty well and not miss a beat. I can even get by on playing the piano, and if the drummer doesn't show up for the gig, I have provided before just enough rhythm to keep the band from completely falling apart. Just don't ever ask me to dance. Something happens between my brain and my limbs, and it ends up looking more like a seizure than a celebration. I might be exaggerating a bit. The truth is, I really don't know how to dance. I mean, I know how I dance from the waist up while I'm driving in my pickup truck down the highway. And one of my favorite big hair band songs, you can see how I would pine away for those days, comes on the radio, or when a 90s hip-hop song comes on the radio, and my lips seem to sync right back up with the lyrics that I didn't ever realize I had memorized, but somehow still know lyrics that are deeply profound, like "Buttermilk Biscuits" or "Bust a Move." I think it's easier for me to bust a move in private because I have never felt free enough with my inhibitions to, quote, wave my hands in the air and act like I really don't care, in the words of the great philosopher Cameo. My insecurities about dancing in public were given a brief hiatus for a few days. I don't know when it was, 12 or 13 years ago, when Cherie and I went on our first and only cruise ship vacation together. I am sure that Cherie has sophisticated and culturally informed memories about the cuisine we ate and the musical artists that we listened to, but me? No. I remember the night I was taught that simple household chores and a few household items could be turned into dance moves. It is where I learned of the water sprinkler dance, the lawnmower riff, and the start the chainsaw dance move. And much to my family's chagrin, these moves are the only moves I have. To this day, they're still incorporated into my limited dance move repertoire. I would demonstrate for you, really I would, but I do not want my family to change the locks on our home and pretend as though they don't know me. And I'm sure most all of you are aware that these last 5 or 6 days have been extremely tense in Oklahoma, as thousands of teachers, my own spouse and sister included, have walked out of their classrooms and gathered at our state capitol in Oklahoma City to protest decades of funding cuts to classroom education and the frustrating inability to get their message through to our state legislators that being 49th in the nation, or 50th, whichever poll you read, in teacher pay and pupil spending is simply unacceptable. Cherie could tell you far better than I about the incredible amount of energy that so many of our educators have expended, and still, by the way things look, we'll have to expend more in order to guarantee that cuts to our educational system in Oklahoma don't continue to come to a halt, or rather that they will come to a halt. To make matters even more tense, many of the public do not realize that even though our legislature passed House Bill 1010 and the governor signed it, giving much needed raises to teachers and support staffs at school, that the legislator does not actually know where all of the revenue will come from to pay for these measures. They have said, we will pay for raises and a tiny bit of funding for classrooms without knowing where the funds will come from to make sure no other parts of our state budget suffer next year in order to pay for it. It's really complicated. It's frustrating and exhausting, and quite honestly, it's a lot to keep up with. No one knows this more than the teachers. And yet, amidst all this exhaustion, Cherie came home from the Capitol one day last week and grinned and said that something cool happened. I convinced my teacher friends to join in on some line dancing right out on the Capitol lawn, and it ended up being just what we needed. I couldn't believe it. Later, I can't remember if Cherie showed me or I caught it someplace on social media, I saw lines of teachers and students out there right in the middle of all this stress taking a dance break right in the middle of the Capitol lawn. Right in the middle of this stress and fuss, these amazing human beings were synced up and dancing the electric slide. Now, can you remember the last time, my friends, that you were engaged in the busyness and maybe even in some really ugly parts of life as you know it, and yet you took a dance break? Okay, I'm using dance as a metaphor now. Have you ever made the conscious decision to not allow something really stressful or really terrible to stop you in life from living your life boldly and fully? It's incredibly difficult. It's much easier to talk about than it is to actually do it, but it's incredibly empowering at the same time. Many of us find ourselves, if we are honest, telling ourselves, well, when I get to a different place in life, then I will live boldly and fully. I'll really live someday if this, if that, when this, when that happen. And we never really seem to arrive at that day. We never seem to really get to that place. It's always somewhere indefinitely hanging out there in the future. And so we never allow ourselves to really ever live fully and freely. That's what the next 5 sermons will be about. When you've been disappointed by life, what does it mean to dare to dance again? The disciples in our text from John's Gospel were hiding out together behind locked doors. They were doing anything but living fully And by the way, it's impossible to live fully and fearfully all at the same time. They chose fear. And here they were in our gospel lesson in this locked up, tucked away, hidden room, and they have a vision. And in their vision, they see a post-resurrection Jesus who is identified in this vision by these nail scars. And this ghostly Jesus walks through the walls and into their room and says, "Peace be with you." Now, I'm sure this offering of peace from a rather ghostly figure that walked through walls didn't do a lot at first to give them a whole lot of peace. The one they loved and thought they for sure had lost shows up and walks through a wall and says, "Peace." Jesus offers a brief recap of his teaching when he's there with them about forgiveness, which we recognize from a thing we've already done today, praying the Lord's Prayer, that your own forgiveness, he reminded them, is tied up in your ability to forgive others and maybe even yourself. I wonder if this theme of forgiveness tells us something about what might have caused these disciples to be locked up and hidden away in a room like this. I think it does. I can only imagine how they could have been blaming each other and themselves after they had deserted Jesus and he had been executed. When things got tough, they fled. They didn't stay and fight. They didn't lift a finger to help. And they were feeling overwhelmed and as though they had completely failed. They were probably pretty unforgiving towards each other. They were probably very angry at each other and at their government. It's a good thing nobody gets angry at their government today, right? For executing the man who called them each to leave everything they knew and follow him, and they had said yes to becoming his disciples. This message seems to have gotten through somehow to 11 of the 12 who were present, but the only problem was there was one more of the 12 who wasn't there. Thomas. Good old Thomas. So the other 11 go out and they try to fill in Thomas on what he missed, and he's not buying any of it, and he says until he sees for himself. And so the next time they're behind locked doors in a similar setting, the vision returns to them, and in their vision appears Jesus. But instead of shaming Thomas like so many of us have done through the telling and retelling of this story, Jesus addresses Thomas' doubts and openly and willingly shows him his wounds. He doesn't condemn Thomas. He accepts Thomas, doubts and all, and meets him right where he is. And this inclusive proclamation is made, and I say inclusive because I believe it applies to you and to me and to anyone really, where Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe." Many a thinking, well-meaning Christian have either written this story off because they know in their heads that scientifically people don't just walk through walls and so the story couldn't be true, or they have misapplied this story to shame doubters and promote a spiritual unicorn otherwise known as certainty, which, by the way, sells a lot of Christian books. This truth of this story, however, is so much bigger than a literal interpretation, and it is also so much bigger than a mere doubt versus certainty in faith lesson. The larger than life lesson in this story, at least one of them, is so profound. This lesson I'm talking about here is that doubt is not an enemy to the faith, but rather a friend of faith, and that we need not rid ourselves fully of every doubt in order to live fully. You might say one need not be fully confident in their ability to dance before starting to dance quite powerfully. As theologian Paul Tillich once said, doubt is not the opposite of faith. It is one element of faith. I meet so many people who are incredible human beings.
but who have sidelined themselves from living fully and faithfully and engaging as followers of Jesus because they feel less than qualified because they have doubts. They have doubts about what they believe. They have doubts about themselves. They have doubts about the Bible. They have doubts about dogma or doctrine, or doubts about the importance of religion or attending church. Doubts that are too personal for me to possibly describe in the time that we have together. And when you combine the bad feelings that tend to accompany the doubting with the message that so many Christians send by their behavior, saying in essence that one must fully know what they believe before acting, it creates a sort of paralyzed limbo in which many of us can become trapped, waiting that day, someday, when our minds will at last be free of doubt, so that the rest of us can at long last live out the Christian faith. Oh, someday, when I get it all together, when I have all my doubts squared away, I'll be the kind of disciple Jesus dreamed about, we say. Others of us live in this type of limbo with other parts of our lives. We say, oh, well, when I finally get my finances in order, I'll be generous to others. When I get my own life together, then I'll start advocating for the oppressed or for that person I know at work who is hurting right now. We say, someday I'll march to protest for someone else's rights once my rights are fully recognized. The problem is that we will never fully have all of our lives together. We will never fully arrive. We will never, not even for one second, be without some kind of doubt, some kind of pain, some kind of frustration, some kind of imperfection. What if I told you, my friends, that faith is a journey, not a destination? What if I told you that the most faithful thing you can do is to act on that part of being faithful that you already know about? And what if I told you that the church is the perfect place for people to come and belong who have little to no idea what the heck we're doing? What if I told you that church is the perfect place for imperfect people? And what if I told you that what we need more than certainty is a community of blatantly honest seekers of truth? I do not believe that everyone needs to be a Christian. I don't believe that everyone who is Christian needs to believe just alike. But what I do know is that everyone is better off when we have a community in which to live, to experiment, to try, to strive, to flounder, to flip, to flop, and even sometimes to fail. We need a community, a place to try out our dance moves where others will not make fun of us. Well, at least where the fun making is done in love, right? Church should be the safest place on earth to try out stuff we don't have completely figured out yet. This requires a certain commitment, to freedom, the freedom to live fully and freely, the freedom to dance, you might even say. I want to share these words by George Gosch with you. I think the idea he's expressing here is that dancing, fully living, demands a free person. And when we join freely in the dance of life as a community, we leave behind isolation and fear, and we can find a strength and beauty in togetherness. George Gosch said, "I praise the dance, for it frees people from the heaviness of matter and binds the isolated to community. I praise the dance, which demands everything, heart and a clear spirit and a buoyant soul." Dance, he said, is a transformation of space, of time, of people who are in constant danger of becoming all brain, all will, or all feeling. Dancing demands a whole person, one who is firmly anchored in the center of their life, who is not obsessed by lust for people and things, and the demon of isolation they find in their own ego. Dancing demands a free person, one who vibrates with the equipoise of all their powers. I praise the dance. Learn to dance, or else the angels in heaven will not know what to do with you when you get there. What are you waiting for before you begin to fully live? To be rid of your fears or doubts? To be free from the stress of your current job or not having a job at all, or your place in life, or the fact that you don't know where you are in life? Are you waiting for more certainty? Are you waiting for more security? Are you waiting for the perfect church before you fully engage yourself in a community of seekers like this one? My encouragement to each of us is to remember that the grass is not greener on the other side of the fence. The grass is greener where you water and care for the grass. So instead of waiting until someday when you get in a better place spiritually or physically before engaging your faith as fully as you already know how within a community, I encourage you to make the place better right where you are at this very moment in your life by acting on what part of being faithful you already know about. Because the truth is, if we're completely honest, most of us already know much more than what we are fully living into. In the words of the song made popular some years ago now by Leanne Womack, I hope you never lose your sense of wonder. You get your fill to eat, but always keep that hunger. May you never take one single breath for granted. God forbid love ever leave you empty-handed. I hope you still feel small when you stand beside the ocean. Whenever one door closes, I hope one more opens. Promise me that you'll give faith a fighting chance. And when you get the choice to sit it out or dance, I hope you dance. Amen.